Let's turn this morning to Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. Luke 23:50. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today with a sense of our weakness and our need. Lord, it seems like we do battle continually with sin within us and with the sin that is around us. And Lord, oftentimes we wonder if we are losing the battle, but then we stop and reassess things and look at your word and see that we have a risen Savior that has conquered sin and death, and he is reigning until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And our Father, we thank you that we have such a glorious Savior to worship today, and we live in confidence that at last he will bring us to the glorious end that we have been ordained to. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity in our journey to worship together. We understand how important it is that we gather together in unison and study the word that you have spoken to us. And so we pray today that you would apply it to us and enable us to take hold of it and use it in our lives. Bless each one that is here, we ask, and be with those who are hindered from being here today because of sickness and other reasons. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In my haste last week to finish my lesson, I overlooked one of the greatest evidences to the theme that I was pursuing, that is the king on the cross, when I somehow passed by verse 46 there, where it says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What an evidence that Christ was indeed the king on the cross, and that he was victorious in the cross and on the cross. I wish I had more time to spend with that statement, his last words that Luke records on the cross, but they are glorious words. Obviously, he was in control. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Christ was the king on the cross. Well, the objective of this lesson today is to cover Luke's account of the burial and resurrection. We recognize that there is much more testimony to these events than Luke covers, and we'll try to notice some of that testimony as we move through here. But I will not be attempting a full investigation of these events, and one reason for this is that there such an endeavor would involve many lessons, as it would have involved many lessons to adequately cover the death of Christ. Simply to carefully assimilate all the gospel accounts of the resurrection is a challenging and time-consuming task in and of itself. And the other reason I won't be covering it in great detail and spending more than one lesson on it is obviously our pastor is going through 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be dealing with it for a while yet, as he has the past few weeks. I trust that what I say and what he says dovetails by the providence of God. I'm going to reserve one entire lesson for the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, since Luke is the only gospel writer to record the full account of it. Mark only mentions it, and so that, I trust, will be our lesson next week. Now, first of all, today we want to look at the burial, verses 50 through 56. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now we're going to move here through this just in a very simple fashion and try to get a feel for the account before us. There are a few contemplative analyses of the inner thoughts and effects of our Lord's death and burial on his disciples. And I find these useful at times. If we cannot feel, as it were, the human element in such experiences as we have before us, this history can just become rote, and it will run the danger of becoming rather meaningless to us in a practical way, other than just being a part of our doctrinal formula. We need not only to wrap our minds around the things of the gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection, we need to wrap our hearts around it and make sure that it affects our lives. If you would like a short bibliography of some of these contemplative works that attempt to do this, I would be happy to share with you the ones that I am aware of. Now, looking back for a moment at the closing scene of the cross there in chapter 23, we see the crowd receding back into the city of Jerusalem, and perhaps there is still that darkness that came over the land, for that darkness remained until the ninth hour, or 6 p.m., which was near the beginning of the Sabbath day by Jewish reckoning. But lingering there, it seems, a while, we see all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee. It says these stood afar off, beholding these things. And if we try to picture them there, we cannot help but feel their despair. How could this be? How could this have happened? We cannot help but feel their grief. Jesus was dead. Jesus was their closest friend. We cannot help but feel their great disappointment. Their messianic hopes were dashed. And we cannot help but feel their confusion. How could this be in light of all the things that they had witnessed? The miracles. He'd even raised the dead. How can this be? Think of their uncertainty. What are we going to do now? Put yourself in their shoes. What are we going to do now? Their beloved master was dead, and this was a dramatic, life-changing experience for them. We all have some idea of what it is to lose a loved one or a trusted friend or family member to death. But hopefully, we have not trusted our souls to that person, and we still have our Lord to lean upon in those times. But these ones here lost their Lord as well. And I think their faith in God was probably shaken. At this point, we do not have a specific account of the 11 apostles except for John. He had been there very near the cross, for our Lord had addressed him and had addressed Mary from the cross. Perhaps the other 10 were among all his acquaintance that are mentioned there in the previous verses, in verse 49 specifically. Upon consideration of these things, I think we must realize that we could not expect anything better than what I have described here. Our Lord's death to his followers was the death of a friend, the death of a faithful leader. He was their life. It would not have been natural if such human passions did not enter into his death. It would have been very unnatural otherwise. It was later, when some of them were too slow to believe that he was risen, that this sorrow would become, at least begin to become, malignant. They could believe he died and was buried, but they struggled with the resurrection, even though he had foretold it several times. And we'll delve into that a little more later. But let me just say this in a practical way for us. We should not be ashamed at sorrow over lost loved ones. That's natural. But we must make sure the sorrow does not become malignant, turning to despair and unbelief. God is still on his throne in our darkest hour. Well, we look now at the text, and behold, here is a man we have not heard of before, Joseph of Arimathea. All of the gospel writers introduced this man and what he did. He certainly was a witness to the crucifixion. He knew as soon as Jesus died. He knew the moment Jesus died, because then he went immediately to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. This man, along with Nicodemus, would actually lay the body of Jesus in the tomb after wrapping it in linen. He and Nicodemus were first-hand witnesses of the second fact of the gospel. The first and the second, but the second, which was the burial, because they buried him. And I cannot help but think that they were also witnesses that saw him after the resurrection. I find it hard to believe that they were not at least amongst the 500. A very credible witness Joseph Arimathea was, as we see. He was a counselor. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, that august body of Jewish leaders. He was a good man and a just. He was morally upright. Mark calls him an honorable counselor. Honorable can refer either or both to the outward appearance and carriage of the man or his reputation. And I imagine both were true of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew tells us he was a rich man. John tells us he was a disciple of Jesus. If this man did have a weakness that's revealed to us in Scripture, it was that he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. And yet, we're told he opposed the Sanhedrin outright or by not voting with them in the condemnation of Jesus. It says he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And finally, he also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And this says much about the man, if nothing else were said. Apparently, the death of Jesus had not abated Joseph's expectation of the kingdom of God. If it had, what difference would it have made to give such an honorable burial to him? I find this interesting as just a sidelight. Remember old Simeon at the beginning of the gospel that ministered in the temple, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel? Chapter 2, verse 25. When the Lord was a babe, he took him, it says, in his arms and blessed God. and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He took the babe in his arms. And now this man Joseph, at the end of our Lord's life, who also waited for the kingdom of God, took the crucified Savior in his arms and laid him to rest. Neither man, Simeon nor Joseph, was daunted by the death of Christ. Old Simeon had spoken of it in veiled terms, and Joseph had witnessed it and undertook to give him a burial that anticipated an honor to come. Both men held the Lord in their arms, seeing in him the hope of salvation. It's a beautiful little picture if you stop and think about it. So now when the opposition to Jesus was at its height, and his known disciples were either hiding or cowering afar off, this man boldly steps forth, using his influence for the cause of our Lord's honor, went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. I think the choice of the word begged might have been better if it had been translated ask or requested. Joseph went with a certain amount of authority into Pilate's presence. He didn't go cowering and begging. He went and made his bold request. But at any rate, this is what informed Pilate that Jesus had died ahead of the normal time, expected time. Joseph was not going to allow the body of Jesus to be taken, and like the bodies of the malefactors cast into a common grave without any honor being given them or them soon to be forgotten. And while we're here, something could be said for proper Christian burial or disposal of the body at death, but I cannot digress on that at this time, but just mark this as a reference point on the subject of proper burials. I want to be buried in the fashion my Lord was. And I won't say any more about that, but you probably know where I would head with that. Well, having obtained the body of Jesus, Joseph, as we find out from John, and Nicodemus took pains to give Jesus the proper preparation for burial. Luke here gives us a very concise account, but all in all, Joseph and Nicodemus prepared the body. They handled the dead body. No doubt they washed the blood and the sweat from it. And then it says, winding it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews was, John 19:40. And the spices, John also tells us, was a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. A lot of spices. I get the impression that Joseph and Nicodemus had made some prior preparation for this burial. This was a large amount of spice. You probably didn't just go home and take it off your shelf. You can detect a pre-planned coordination between these two men. I think if you read John 19, verses 39 and 40 carefully, you'll see a coordination that didn't just happen on the spot. And I would suggest, if that observation is true, that these two disciples, again, both members of the Sanhedrin, either accepted or better understood the death of Christ more than his own apostles did. Let us recall our Lord's words to Nicodemus when he came to him by night. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I believe Nicodemus had come to understand the cross from this statement, And perhaps, I just say perhaps, he had led Joseph to Christ. We don't know the details, but I believe that these two men, in faith, had anticipated what they were now doing. Well, the last detail was one of importance, and that was the actual burial, which was the placing of the body of Jesus in a rock-hewn vault that had never been used before. John tells us, "There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." And the last act was that they rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. It took some effort to roll that great stone over that opening. Well, after this, we know the Jews obtained Pilate's approval to set a seal to the stone and to set a watch to prevent, as they explained to Pilate, some trickery on the part of his disciples. And in this, the Jews themselves testified to the death and burial in this very request. But now, as Joseph and Nicodemus depart from the tomb, having done all that they could do in handling the lifeless body of our Lord, again I say they stand as two very credible witnesses of our Lord's death and burial. The burial, again, being one of the key elements of the gospel. We notice now something of the chronology in verse 54. In plainest terms, this was Friday, the day before the Sabbath, which is our Saturday. Our Lord's first day in the tomb was Friday. Now, there's some disagreement on this issue, but my purpose here is not to settle that argument. I simply point out what we see in this verse. And now we want to notice the women mentioned in verse 55. We identify them by Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 as Mary Magdalene. What a notable trophy of Christ's grace that woman was. There was Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John. There was Mary, the mother of James, called James the Less. These women, we see here, had faithfully followed him from Galilee and had been very practical supporters of him during his public ministry. Their motive of staying near, staying late, as it were, was to mark the place where Jesus was laid and how it was laid, because they planned to return and anoint the body. And so we see, after the stone was rolled over the entrance, they returned and prepared spices and ointments, no doubt planning to return on the day after the Sabbath, that is our Sunday, as there was no time left now to return that evening because the official Sabbath was about to start. It should not be overlooked that these faithful women rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Even such circumstances as these did not cause them to break God's law. Our Lord had taught them that He was Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12:8. So in this matter, they honored the crucified Savior. And I just say this, might we ever carefully guard the weekly Sabbath. And this is a day that ought to put us in special mind of that. I hate the term NFL Sunday. I hate the term Super Bowl Sunday. This is the Lord's Day, and it's been stolen and usurped, and it's idolatry, and we ought to have no part in it. Well, might we always prepare and keep God's commandments. Let us be reminded that in those dark seasons of our lives, we ought to be preparing, as these women went back and prepared. We ought to be preparing for the dawn. We cannot do that if we lie around and moan over our calamities. No, we must, by God's grace, be putting one foot in front of the other. And these women managed to do that. We must be in prayer and preparation, looking for the morning to dawn on a brighter day. And let us, as it were, be preparing spices and ointments in anticipation of that day. And let us, meanwhile, walk in God's commandments as these women did. This is the proper Christian perspective. In this veil of tears, we continue to prepare spices and ointments to honor our Savior with, and we meanwhile walk in His commandments. That's our life. We don't abide in despair, but we must sometimes travel through the valley of despair. And we are traveling on by the grace of God. Now let's look at the resurrection, verses 1 through 12. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran under the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. As I stated earlier, I'm not going to attempt to coordinate the sequence of events reported by all the evangelists. We'll stay here with Luke's account, realizing that there's depth and dimensions to this that only a comprehensive view of all four evangelists can provide. I want to point out something here that I believe is important. And this is not original with me. I noticed this in a book entitled The Last Days of Jesus by T.V. Moore, and he covers the events around the resurrection and then the 40 days until the ascension. And he points this out. No human eye saw the resurrection of our Lord take place. That tomb was sealed with the body of Jesus in it alone. When that soul came back into that body that had been temporarily departed, nobody saw that. There was no peephole in the stone or in this rock to see in what happened. Now, why is this simple observation important? It is important, as T.V. Moore points out, because if the resurrection were a fabrication of man, it surely would contain some of the details of the soul of Jesus coming back into that body, and the subsequent motions and actions as a result of it. this points to a faithful recording of the events. There were no inventions. There were no embellishments like you would find in a mythological account. So Moore concludes that this, quote, when brought to our attention, illustrates the conscientious and careful truthfulness of the writers in the most convincing manner. You see what he's saying there? These writers were held to the truth and the facts. Well, we must observe here the marking of time. This was upon the first day of the week, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, our Sunday. And we have to make this unavoidable conclusion of this, and that is that God chose this day and ordered all the events around it. And in that, he put a mark on this day. No question, he put a mark on that day. And so we have shortly hereafter the apostolic practice of assembling, of the saints assembling on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And no principles of the Sabbath were violated. God's ordination of one day in seven remained intact, though the one day has changed from Saturday to Sunday. Now, the women patiently anticipated this morning, but we see that their eager desire has come to pass as very early in the morning they came unto the sepulchre. This was an eagerness and a devotion that put the apostles to shame for a moment. And we find these women mentioned in verse 10. Again, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, who had witnessed where they laid him. And now we have Joanna mentioned, the wife of Cusa. Who was Cusa? He was a steward of Herod. And then there were other women. Let us just stop and think about this. Let us never think that God has given women a subordinate place because of their inferior spirituality. These women are models for all Christians regarding devotion to Christ. So let us remember them. So we see they brought the spices they had taken, the pains and care to prepare. Some say perhaps this was an indication of their lack of faith, that the Lord would not be resurrected. The body is just going to stay in the grave. Well, let me ask, was this an indication of fatalism? Was this simply the final respects to one that they would never see again? Or was it simply this, a wonderful indication of their love to Him, a love that did not die with Him? I come to the conclusion that that's what we see here. I believe this love was rewarded in these women being the first to see Him and to know of His resurrection. Christ gives us a diligent love for Himself, and then He rewards that love like He rewarded these women. So I say, keep your love for Christ alive in the dark hours, and I believe that you will see a gracious reward afterwards. Well, we see next the discovery of the empty tomb. We find in verses 2 and 3 there. That stone that had been rolled over the entrance was a great stone, Matthew tells us. And this in and of itself must have astonished them. The seal was broken. I don't know how it was sealed exactly, but it was something that would have to be broken in order to roll the stone away. The soldiers guarding the tomb were nowhere to be seen. There was just this gaping hole in the rock before them. What did this mean? what would you think if you came upon that tomb the last time you saw it? The great stone was rolled over the entrance, and now there's just this gaping hole. One thing I noticed is that before the women saw the open tomb, they were not daunted by that great stone that had been there. They didn't even think about that when they went back to anoint the body of Jesus, to gain entrance to anoint the body. Other than this, that they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door to the sepulchre?" The stone was not going to be an impediment to them, but still, think of it. Well, they did not know who would roll away the stone, but we have no doubt that love would have found a way. They would have found somebody to roll that stone away for them. And little did they know that an angel had done it for them. Oh, my love, find a way in us to overcome all obstacles, to show our love to the Lord. That stone was not going to stop these women. I believe if we look for a way, God will provide a way for us to show our love to Him. Well, the tomb was now open, so entrance was made possible, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So now is the actual discovery of the empty tomb. A tomb they knew had been occupied the last time they saw it. They saw them carry the body in there in the way they laid it. I hope, as we look at this through the eyes of these women today, we indeed see an empty tomb. What symbolism is there in that phrase, empty tomb? The grave is robbed of its victim. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The tombs of our loved ones will one day be empty tombs. Our tombs will one day be empty after our bodies have occupied them for a while. I love that term, empty tombs. Isn't that a glorious statement? Empty tombs. Now, we're not left to guess about their reaction to this discovery. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, they were uncertain, they were at a loss. This was not at all what they had expected. They came to anoint a dead body. But we asked, why did not the empty tomb immediately recall to their minds what the angels were about to remind them of there in verse 7. And that was the fact that He had told them that He would rise the third day. And what's today? Well, this is the third day, and the tomb's empty. Should not they have assumed from this that He was risen? What would your reaction have been? I'm going to answer this question in this way, as I want to digress on this just a bit. I hope I can make my intentions clear. This was an extraordinary event in the realm of men. Graves do not normally empty themselves out. The dead do not normally come forth from the graves. What these women who were now perplexed, and who actually represented all of the disciples, they were all perplexed, but what they represented was that they had witnessed the placing of that body in that tomb. What they had witnessed precluded the possibility that Jesus had merely swooned and was not truly dead. it precluded the possibility that he had just revived and come forth. The stone over the entrance to the tomb and the guard set outside precluded anyone stealing the body away. They knew these things to be true. But the only possibility of the empty tomb was the resurrection of the body. And that was too hard to conceive of in reality, even though they had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. They were still perplexed. Yes, our Lord had told them several times that he would be crucified in Jerusalem. He had told them several times he would rise the third day. Should not faith in that word have been sufficient? Especially now with what they saw. They either forgot that word or simply could not lay hold upon it at this time. They were not excusable at this point. Let me ask this question. All that said, was it not a requirement, a necessity, that when it did come to pass, faith in the accomplishment was necessary? If it was not necessary, why did our Lord go about systematically after his resurrection requiring them to believe in the resurrection as an accomplished fact? He had to overcome the perplexity and doubt of each and every one of them. And he began that work right here by the service of two angels, the two men that stood by them in shining garments. I believe what we have here in all of that is very important for us to see. These women, as well as the other disciples, had to come to believe in the resurrection as a historical fact, just like you and I must. Their doubt had to be overcome, just as yours and mine must be overcome. The supernatural had to be embraced by them, just as it must be embraced by us. The risen Christ had to be believed in. The risen Christ had to be believed in. And is this not at the same time a critical proof of Christ's resurrection? All these disciples that were perplexed and doubted became solidly convinced by the proofs that our Lord had given them. His bodily resurrection was under their close scrutiny. And having examined the facts closely and thoroughly, they believed. Their doubts were overcome through struggling with the facts of it. Some of them were not easily convinced. But when the doubters became convinced by struggling with this truth, the truth was firmly established. Is this not a more solid and credible testimony than if they had simply believed without any evidence or knowledge or struggle with the facts? Could their confidence and certainty concerning the resurrection have been firmly established any other way? Who is a better and more reliable testimony to any truth at all, the resurrection included, who has not struggled with the facts and has been overwhelmingly convinced by the facts, or someone who just simply heard it and say, okay, I believe it? Who's the most credible witness? Yes, in one way, their unbelief beforehand was inexcusable. But in another way, when it was all said and done, their faith was founded firmly on knowledge, which is the basis of faith. The case was proven to them against all doubt. And this, I believe, is a firm persuasion that what our Lord had told them beforehand had now come to pass. Their faith was strengthened by His word. They would be bolder witnesses for the truth, having gone through this. Now let's make sure we make the application to ourselves. I think this is important. There are many professing Christians that have given mental assent to the elements of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, without truly grappling with them. To many, it comes as a nice little package, this religious formula to be publicly confessed, and then all is well. And a person can do this without truly struggling and coming to grips with the reality of these things and what true belief in these things brings a person to. Faith, true faith, is rooted in the experiential knowledge that these things are true. There must be, as it were, an encounter with the risen Christ through His Word. We must encounter Him. Our doubts must be overcome. We must see the facts. Our prejudices must be overcome. And we must be convinced. And when that happens, belief, true belief in the resurrection is life-changing. It's life-changing. If we truly believe in the resurrection, when you are finally convinced, you're never going to be the same. Many people give mental assent to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that don't know Him. You have to come to grips with Him. You have to come to grips with His resurrection. And then your life is changed. Well, coming back to our text, we see that these loving women are the first to be dealt with, and their love is rewarded. They're met by these two angels. They experienced a fear that they would never forget. They heard a question that told the story, and a question they would never forget. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And there's just another wonderful thing to kind of wrap your mind around. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And this seems to have been to them a mild rebuke. They were seeking the dead among the dead. They were perplexed. They did not connect the empty tomb with a living Lord at this point. But let's make some use of this question. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Have you ever sought the living among the dead? I spent a great number of years seeking the living among the dead, seeking life and happiness where it couldn't be found. Most people in this world seek that life from that which cannot give that life, and seek it where it cannot be found. They seek life and happiness among the dead, things that can't deliver. The only one that is living and can give life and happiness is Jesus Christ. So I ask you today, are you seeking the living among the dead? I can tell you where to find the living. He is here before you in this account. Don't seek the living among the dead. The only place you're going to find the living is in Christ. The things of this world can't provide it for you. Philosophy can't provide it for you. Education or nothing else can provide it for you except you find Christ. There is the living. That's what you're looking for. Well, the angels faithfully recall to these women the word their Lord had spoken to them there in verses 6 and 7. And I believe that there were at least three separate statements of our Lord recorded concerning being crucified and raised the third day. But now they needed to believe that word as the angels reminded them and apply it to the present reality. You know, we've been reminded from this pulpit a number of times how we need to have the gospel preached to us as believers. Well, that's very true, and here's an instance of it. Here's the angels preaching the gospel to these women who were believers. Our spiritual declensions go in step with our forgetfulness of the gospel in our minds and hearts. Well, we're told the testimony of the angels found a home in their hearts. Their love had for a little while run ahead of their understanding, but now they have the perfect foundation for faith. They have the marriage of their love to understanding. There's the foundation for faith. And so they were ready to go witness to the 11, it says, and to all the rest. Now we can picture the excitement and the exuberance of these women as they hasten to tell the good news. Matthew tells us that they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and with great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. But they were going to find these disciples and the others had to be convinced just like they had to be convinced. And so our attention now goes to these apostles. I probably won't be able to finish this. I'll look for a good, clean place to stop. But our attention now goes to these apostles, these men that were to be the foundations of the early church, the men that were to boldly preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. Look at the materials our Lord had to work with here. What power it was going to take to make these men be what they needed to be.